Get back to your seats, it'd be a good thing. And I really need to get your attention for this. Well, hopefully I'll have your attention the entire time. But what I just said about going around the backside of the building, I must have been had a dyslexic moment. So actually, go out this side, not that side, because they're asking their people to come in that entry, which will then make it easier for you to get out of this end, because it'll be kind of blocking the traffic coming north. So, phew! Thank you for Joel for pointing that out to me. Also, one other thing regarding next week that we'd ask you to consider: if you are able to carpool next week. Some people can't. My wife and I can't. I arrived here too early and wouldn't ask her to get here at 6:30 in the morning. But if you can carpool, that would help with the parking next week as well. We suspect that we'll have guests here, and RCC will also be having guests that will be needing to find parking. Okay. Thank you for that. And thank Pastor Tom, he just sent me a text. Did you mention carpooling? So, now I did, Pastor Tom. I'm sure he's probably watching it live stream. So, he is home, in case you were wondering. He had a reoccurrence of COVID again this week. He had it last week. It was getting better, and then it kind of turned worse again. So, you can be praying for him as well. Okay. Let's pray. Lord, we ask now that as we open your word, that you'd be our teacher. Thank you for the Holy Spirit who takes biblical truth written down by your people long, long ago, and he makes it just as alive and active in our day as it was when it was written. We pray that he would have freedom to speak to each one of us. You know our hearts, you know our minds, you know what we need. You know, whether we need a word of encouragement or rebuke or whatever it is, some comfort, pray that he'd have freedom to teach us. Use me as your vessel this morning. Let it all be to your glory and honor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So you can turn your Bibles, if you would, to Luke 23, where we were last week, and we are again today looking at the day that Jesus died. This is Palm Sunday. It really is generally a celebration of the week before when Jesus entered into Jerusalem and what is known as the triumphal entry. But we're connecting the last week and this week with the suffering of the Lord, so we can appreciate all the more the resurrection of the Lord that we'll celebrate next week. So we're in Luke 23, particular verse 26. And following. But before we jump into that, let me ask, any of you a people watcher? Anyone else besides me a people watcher? I like watching people. Sad to say, too often I like to watch them so that I can think, what is wrong with you? That's just a bad attitude on my part. But I am struck by the way that people dress, or maybe sometimes the way they walk, or whatever. When I was a teenager and I would come to Alaska and work for my father during the summer, we lived in Washington State, but I'd come up and work painting for his business here. I was kind of a loner. I was always introverted. I never really spent time with other people. So when I was a teenager, I'd get a little lonely. I'd go out to the airport. Back when you could actually do this, I'd go out to the airport and sit and watch people. I like watching people, and obviously many of you do as well. Well, that's what we're doing in Luke 23. We're watching the people that were present on the day that Jesus died, that are recorded in the Gospels for us, and Luke records several of them. Now, not so that we can look at them and make fun of them, not so that we can look and say, that's, you know, those bad, bad people. There are some bad people, evil people in the story. But so that we might look in the scripture and see if there's a reflection of ourself. As I read through stories and narratives like this, and you find all these different people, it's not just for information's sake that we should know what people were there. That isn't why it was recorded. It was recorded so that we might gain some insight into if we were there, where would we fit in that story? What group would we be with, or what individual would we be in the story? So we have personal reflection of it, and of course we're reflecting on the Lord and his suffering for us as well. So we started this last week, and let me just read verse 26 through 31 once again, and then we'll carry on from there. So Luke 23, verse 26. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. But turning to them, Jesus said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me, but weep for yourself and for your children. For behold, the days are coming when they will say, 'Blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bore, and the breasts that never nursed.' And then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if they do these things when the wood is green, what will happen when it is dry?" Those are verses we looked at last week, and we saw Simon of Cyrene, who represents what I see as a surprised man. He's come to Jerusalem to worship at Passover. He's heading into the city to the temple to do so, and he is grabbed by the Roman soldiers who are leading Jesus and the other two criminals out to Golgotha to be crucified, and they enlist him forcibly into that task. But what you see in Simon when you see the rest of Scripture is that he no doubt to me that he became a believer that day, that he realized that Jesus was the Messiah, that he didn't just carry the crossbeam to Golgotha and then left and went into the city, but that he stayed and observed all that happened. And we say this because elsewhere we know that there was a synagogue in Cyrene. He was a Jew, clearly, come to Jerusalem to worship at Passover, but also his two sons are mentioned in other places who were clearly members of Christian churches, and it's likely that he passed on what he saw that day to his sons, and they became believers. But it was a surprising event, just like it was for the Apostle Paul. He met Jesus, an encounter with Jesus that changed his life forever. Maybe that is how you look at your own life, that, you know, it just out of nowhere, you were going the way of the world, and then suddenly you had an encounter with a believer who shared the gospel with you, and it made sense to you, and you believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, and your life was transformed at that moment. The second group that we looked at are the women, the multitude, and particularly the women who were mourning and lamenting for him. They were sympathetic mourners. They were women who were there in the crowd, probably traveling along with them as they're heading out to Golgotha. And they're sympathetic in the sense that this guy is a well-known rabbi. He's done good. Everything I've ever heard about him was, you know, he's a good teacher. He did miracles. He did kind things for people. Why are they crucifying him? He doesn't deserve that. And so they are sympathetic, but there's no indication that they put their faith in Christ. In fact, Jesus prophesies a day that will come some 40 years later when Rome sacked the city and destroyed the temple and destroyed the city itself, a day of great suffering and punishment, in part because of what they had done in rejecting the Messiah. That brings us to verse 32. Let's read 32 through 43, and we'll pick up the next group of people. Maybe you'll see yourself in them. Two others, who were criminals, were led away to be put to death with him. And when they came to the place called the Skull, they crucified him and the criminals, one on his right and one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." and they cast lots to divide his garments. And the gospel and the people stood by watching, but the rulers scoffed at him, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one." And the soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself." And there was also an inscription over him, "This is the king of the Jews." One of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise." And we're going to pick up the criminals in a moment, but look down in verse 35 again, where it says, and the people stood by watching. The people stood by watching. If you're filling in your insert that I gave you last week, you want to write in the word deriding, deriding watchers. Now we read the people stood by watching, kind of like they're gawking at what's going on. It might not be unlike what most people do if there's an accident on the road and they're driving by. What do? They gawk. That's right. They slow down and they're turning their heads. They're wanting to see how much damage was done. Was there someone seriously injured? It's just a natural response. And they were, you know, watching this event take place. Now, they may have been mortified by what they observed, like the sympathetic mourners were, those women who were following along, but their words show that they were at the very best indifferent, or their actions show that they were indifferent and even aggressive in their words toward the Son of God. Now you might say, well, Luke doesn't say that they said anything. Aha. We'll go to another passage, another gospel, Mark 15, verse 29 through 30. It gives a fuller description of these watchers, these deriding watchers, as I've termed them. And I term them that way because of this, Mark says, and those who passed by, that same group, derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So these watchers weren't just watching. They were actively, aggressively speaking out against Christ as well, as so many of the people who were present that day were, as we've read. They were deriding him, wagging their heads, and saying almost the same thing as the other people said. But here they actually are referring to what Jesus said in John's Gospel, in John chapter 2, where he goes to a wedding feast in Cana of Galilee, performs his very first miracle there, and he is approached by some religious leaders, and he says, "Destroy this temple in 3 days, I will raise it up again." And they're like, "It's taken over 46 years for Herod to build this temple, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days if it's destroyed?" And John's note is, but he was not referring to the physical temple, he was referring to his body, the temple of his body that would be crucified and that he would rise from the dead 3 days later. So they're deriding him as well. And I thought, are there not curious and indifferent watchers still today who show animosity towards anything that has to do with Christ or those who proclaim themselves to be Christ followers? You know, that anything that would point out that Jesus is the Son of God and the only Savior for sinners, they deride at that. They keep their distance from the Lord and His Word and His work, but they don't hesitate to speak evil of Christ and His followers. Yeah, these people still exist. Maybe that's the way you were before Christ drew you to Himself. Maybe you see yourself there. Next, we come to hateful rulers. Also in verse 35, hateful rulers. Luke informs us that as Jesus hung on the cross, the rulers scoffed at him, saying, like the deriding watchers, he saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, his chosen one. Just the night before, Jesus had stood before the Sanhedrin and they had asked him, are you the Son of God? You said it right. He made it clear they understood him correctly, that he was declaring himself to be the Son of God, the Christ. And so they're saying, if what you're saying is true, what you said to us last night is true, then let him save himself if that's true. Let him come down off that cross. Let him prove it if he's the chosen one. So the religious leaders showed that they had blind hatred for Jesus, and they showed it in fullest measure as they sneered and they mocked and they wagged their heads as well, and they blasphemed their hatred of Jesus. Where did that come from? Where did that come from? These are religious leaders. Why did they hate him? They were Jews. He was a Jew. Why did they hate him? I'll tell you why they hated him. They were fearful of him. You know, hate often comes as a result of fear. They hated him because they were afraid that he would kind of bring an end to their power and their prestige with the people. They saw Jesus as a threat who would upset their very secure, calm world. They had made deals with the Romans that left them in a secure position of power over the Jewish people. And as long as they didn't rebel or revile the Romans, they were just all right. And they saw Jesus as a threat. In fact, that is what the Pharisees said in John 11. It's like, we've got to deal with him, because if he doesn't, then our whole world is going to be upset. The Rome's going to come and get us. So they rejected him as one who pointed out their sins and called them to repentance. You say, did Jesus do that? I thought he was always kind in his word to people. Read your Gospels again and see how many times he confronts Pharisees about their hypocrisy and their self-centeredness. In the home of a Pharisee, you should be like this woman who is worshiping me, anointing my feet with her tears. Instead, all you are is looking at me with judgment and criticism. Or his sermon of great woes. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You're like a whitewashed tomb. The grave is full of dead men's bones. You look good on the outside, but you stink and are rotting on the inside. You are like blind guides leading other blind people to hell. Oh, yes, Jesus confronted them about their sin and called them to repentance. And they rejected him and they hated him for it. And are there not those still today who have blind hatred for anything to do with Jesus, or with his followers? And it shows itself over and over again. Often such blind hatred actually comes from other religious people. If you stand for the scripture and you preach against sin and you preach repentance and faith in Christ and that is how you get a right relationship with God, you'll be attacked by other churches, other religious people. That's just, people don't want to hear that. They don't want to hear that negative message. They want to be told that God loves them, has a good life for them. What are you doing? What are you doing preaching that way? It often comes from very religious people, if not other, quote, Christians, other cults or religions as well. But these religious people will never submit, unless God draws them to repentance, they will not submit to the gospel and to the Bible as the rule of all things dealing with faith and practice. No, they hate anyone that would suggest that. Anyone who would say, the Bible actually talks about things that are sinful that you're supporting. like homosexual relationships and lesbian relationships, marriage, and it's all about love anyway, isn't it? If you just love one another, things like that, or supporting abortion, the murder of children. You know, it's like everyone's got to make up their own mind on that. No, these things need to be pointed out. When you point them out, when you stand up for truth on those things, you'll be attacked. There's blind hatred towards those who will be like Christ in that way. In the world's view, it is, you know, people who declare themselves to be Christ followers who are the cause of everything bad in our society. You getting that? That's what the world thinks of believers in Christ nowadays. Our country, it's that way. If it wasn't for all you hateful people who criticize everything and point out all this bad stuff, if it wasn't for you, everything would be going smoothly. Everything would be great. And it's also the view of our rulers in our nation. And they're seeking to penalize such people whenever and however they're able to do so. It's growing, this hatred for Jesus and for Jesus' followers. The next group is the disdaining soldiers. The disdaining soldiers, Luke writes. The soldiers also mocked him, coming up and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the king of the Jews, save yourselves." Similar message that they spit out of their mouths. They engaged in their own mockery of Jesus, didn't they? You know, it was laughable to the Roman soldiers, just laughable that there hung a man with a special placard over his head that says, "The King of Jews." The full statement, when you take all the Gospels together, is, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And they laughed at the fact that, "What? This is your king? Look what we are doing to him. We're putting him to death. What a joke." And so in their disdain for this Jewish man called King of the Jews, what did they do? They cast lots for his garments. They're throwing dice while he's hanging and suffering on the cross. So who gets the garments? And then they offered him a royal drink, if you will, of sour wine. You thirsty? Here's some sour wine, which Jesus refused. And they echoed the faulty logic of the religious leaders and the other people who were saying the same thing, that he should prove himself if he was king of the Jews, that he should come down from the cross and save himself. Of course, I mentioned it last week, that this is kind of a theme that runs throughout this section, the taunting of Jesus to prove himself by coming down off the cross, proving that he is who he claimed to be, was not followed through by Jesus, of course. Why? So that he could die in the place of sinners. He could die for sinners so they could be right with God. And they taunted him. There's irony in that. Come down and save yourself, when he died to save others. So are there not those today who simply have, again, a disdain for anything associated with Jesus and Christianity? Very same idea. Do they not also demand that if there is a God who really exists, and if he really is all-powerful and all-knowing, and all of the things you Christians say about God, well, then he should prove it to me. He should prove it to me. You know, Jesus was approached by religious leaders. You can read about it in the Gospels, Matthew 12, for example. And Jesus had just cast out demons from a young man. And Jesus had already healed many people. And Jesus had even raised the dead. He restored the sight of the blind. And he caused the lame to walk. And he restored withered hands. He'd done all those miracles. And they came to him. And they said, "If you're the Messiah, prove it to us. Show us a sign." And Jesus said, "No other sign will be given to you other than the sign of the son of Jonah. that what happened to Jonah. He said, just as, in essence, just as Jonah was in the belly of the well for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights. That's the only sign you're going to get. I'm not going to give you another sign because you've already rejected every sign that I've shown you. It wasn't a true interrogative. Please show me if you're there. And there are people today, the same thing. They say, well, if God really did exist, he wouldn't let all this suffering in the world go on. If God really did exist, he wouldn't let so many people die from COVID. Or if God was really good, he wouldn't have let my wife die from cancer. Or if God was really good, he wouldn't have allowed that bus accident to happen where, you know, all those teenagers from a sport team were either injured or killed. Or he wouldn't have let that gunman go into a school and shoot all those people. If God were good, if he really existed, he would stop that. That's the same thing. Prove it. Prove it, God. Well, God does prove it by sacrificing his son. By sacrificing his son, that we might have forgiveness of sin and life in him. And maybe you see that that's the way you were as well. Maybe you still have doubts like that. Well, is God really there? If he does, wouldn't he show me that he cares by doing this or that? You know, the children of Israel were that way as well in Isaiah 40. And Isaiah responds to them, you ought to know. You ought to know. You've been taught all along. God not only cares, but he's acting. He's acting on your benefit. From those soldiers go to the reviling criminals. So we're back to verse 32 and verse 39. So verse 32 again reads, two others who were criminals were led away to be put to death with him. And then in verse 39 we read, and one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. You notice the repeated line, save yourself. Save yourself. And this one includes, and us. And us. So Jesus wasn't the only one crucified that day. Two others, one on his right, one on his left, they were led away to be crucified as well. But this statement that they were led away and what they said, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us, is explained by Mark. In his gospel, in Mark 15:32, we read this. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. So the two criminals who are led out, they're put on their cross as well, and they began reviling Jesus. I guess it's like minds. They're there. They're seeing all this other disdain and mockery and blaspheming towards Jesus, and they join in with it. But we can understand that, you know, it wasn't when they said, are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us. That was not a statement of belief at that point. It was mockery. It was reviling that they are engaged in. And it remains true today that even in the face of death and judgment and hardship, people still show that kind of abusive language and attitude toward Jesus or towards Jesus' followers. They show it all the time. They have the mouths of the lost, which, as one scripture puts it, are like serpents from the viper's den. The truth is, hard hearts produce harsh words. And that's what was coming out of the reviling criminals. But that brings us to a joyful note, a repenting sinner. That's verse 40 through 42. But the other, so there's two criminals. One is saying what they had both been saying, reviling Jesus. But in 40 we read, but the other rebuked him, saying, do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong. So somewhere between 9 in the morning and noon, one of the criminals has a change of mind and heart. He stops hurling abuse at Jesus. Both had been doing it, but Luke says that one of them changed. There was a change in him. And in the words of this man being crucified along with Jesus, we see an evidence of something. And it is the evidence of repentance and faith. Evidence of repentance and faith in Jesus for forgiveness of sins. And several things point that out to us. They're revealed. And they deserve our attention. First, notice, his concern was actually for the other criminal when he speaks. I mean, he rebuked him, right? He rebuked the other criminal, saying, "Do you not fear God?" That man was continuing to revile Jesus. The one criminal had changed his mind and heart, and he says, "What is wrong with you? Don't you fear God?" He had come to his senses, like the prodigal son came to his senses, and he rebukes him. Not out of hatred, but out of concern. He had a concern for him. He had ceased reviling Jesus, and so he speaks to the other man facing death with him and urges him to come to his senses. And isn't that the way it should be with us, too, by the way? Anyone who comes to know Christ, who have been an enemy of God and hateful of God and all these pictures that we've already seen, and then we have an encounter with God, a surprising one, or maybe we just suddenly woke up, you know, from life as a bad dream, so to speak. And what should we do? We should tell other people. We should be concerned for other people because those people are just like we were, right? This is called sharing the gospel, by the way. And the second thing we notice is that there is a full acknowledgement of his sins. Full acknowledgement of his sins. He states it to the other criminal. We are under the same sentence of condemnation, and we are justly receiving the due reward of our deeds. So the truth is, if there is no recognition of one's sins, there is no forgiveness of sins. This is all the more the reason that we should be sad of so much of what's going on in churches today who are saying that they're proclaiming the gospel, but they're not talking about sin. They're talking about God's love. Yes, and God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Why did he do that? For sin. So that he might be the Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world. Sin, which plunged men into darkness and death way back in Genesis chapter 3. Sin, which destroys lives. Sin, which separates us from God. We were all sinners who were apart from, separate from, as Brian was reading earlier in Ephesians 2, separate from God. We were strangers to the covenants and promises, all the blessings to God's people. We were strangers. We did not know it. We were without hope and without God in the world. And it's not until we realize that we are a sinner in need of a Savior that we will ever ask God for forgiveness of our sins. And without forgiveness, there is no right relationship with God. Third was his confession, his open confession to Jesus about his holiness and innocence. This man has done nothing wrong. Did he know Jesus before this? I doubt it. Did they spend a few hours in the prison ahead of time? Maybe. Maybe it was just the fact that this man was witnessing Jesus' response to what was happening to him being so different than his own. And he realized, this one is different. This one is different. This man has done nothing wrong. Surely he had probably heard stories about Jesus, but it was clear as day to him that Jesus was innocent. One of the themes of this chapter, Five times it is declared that Jesus was innocent. How important is that? Absolutely important, because if Jesus wasn't innocent, he couldn't die for guilty people. It took an innocent, spotless lamb to bear the weight of God's wrath for sin. Fourth was his belief in Jesus as the Messiah. You say, I don't see that. Where does that say that? Well, notice that he refers to Jesus coming into his what? His kingdom. His kingdom. Well, you have to be a king to come into your kingdom. And it's your kingdom, not the kingdom. Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom, you are the king. And of course, the Bible reveals Jesus as just that, right? The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And every knee will bow eventually, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is that, to the glory of God the Father. He declared his belief in Jesus. So he had repented, and now he declared his belief. And then fifth, he gives a humble prayer for forgiveness. A humble prayer for forgiveness. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. Remember me. So this is not unlike the tax collector earlier in Luke's gospel, in Luke chapter 18 and verse 13, who went to the temple to pray. And right next to him was a Pharisee, one of those religious leaders. And they're there in the temple and they're going to pray. And the tax collector falls down on his knees, and the religious leader stands there in his pride. And the religious leader looks down at the tax collector and says, God, thank you that I'm not like him. I'm a good man. I'm a godly man. I'm a righteous man. I tithe on everything. I mean, even, you know, I tithe to the letter, mint and dill and cumin. And of course, there's a rebuke in there. You forgot the weightier things of the law, like mercy and compassion and love for your neighbor. That's kind of a side note. But his prayer is like, look at me, God. I'm all right, aren't I? And the tax collector, it says that he wouldn't even look up to heaven. He was so ashamed of his sin. And he cries out to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Isn't that what this criminal is praying as well? Remember me. Not remember me to judge me. Remember me to forgive me. A humble prayer of forgiveness. And that, of course, is what it takes to be right with God. Do you see yourself in the repenting sinner? I hope you do. If you're a believer in Christ, you should. And you cried out. And Jesus responded, today you'll be with me in paradise. So that brings us then to the merciful Savior, doesn't it? And we see a merciful prayer by the Savior in this text, and a merciful promise. The prayer is in verse 34, where Jesus is hanging there and he prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's not just the criminals. That's everyone who's been mocking and sneering and blaspheming and saying, taunting him, come down from the cross if you're really the Christ. That's a remarkable prayer, isn't it? One would think that he might have prayed something like, Father, consume them for what they are doing to me. Just burn them up and send them to their eternal destiny for what they're doing for me. No, that is not our Savior. He prays for their forgiveness. I think we should marvel at that. I mean, what does he hear? He hears all the reviling, all the mocking, all the sneering. He sees the Roman soldiers casting lots for his garment. He feels all the pain in his body inflicted by the soldiers as they scourged him. He feels and hears the blind hatred of the religious leaders and the disdain of the so many in the crowd, and yet he prays, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. That's quite different from what we're used to. I think if we're honest, we would say that we sometimes find it difficult to forgive those who wrong us, even when they ask for it, right? Even when they say, I'm sorry. Even when they say, I wronged you, will you forgive me? We want to stay mad, and we want the same injustice done to us be paid back on them, and maybe even more. We don't want to pay for their sins, as Jesus did. Rather, we want to make them pay. We too often desire revenge rather than extending forgiveness. So how different is our merciful Lord? The people before him are not those who loved him, right? Not those who loved him and had, you know, just maybe said a wrong word, a careless word that hurt him, or with whom he had had a small misunderstanding, you know, because they had cried out in pride like Peter did, I'll go with you to death, knowing that he would deny him three times that very night of his betrayal. And those gathered there at Calvary are the ones who hated and disdained him. They are the ones who, even as he hangs on the cross dying, are mocking him and speaking all this abusive language at him. Some of them are the very ones who had planned his death and found a path to carry it out. Some of them are the soldiers who scourged him and nailed him to the cross. And these are the people for whom Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, this should bring us up so short as we consider our own response to people who wrong us. But Jesus' prayer was not just for those there present that day, was it? It was a prayer for all those who are haters of God, who are rejecters of Jesus and the gospel. The prayer spans the centuries, right down to our lives when we heard, in a sense, his prayer. And we responded to the forgiveness that he offered. He prays specifically for those who abuse and misuse him. Should we not be praying for those who abuse us and misuse us? We find it very easy to complain and speak badly about our government, or to speak badly about those who don't believe like we do about moral issues. It's very easy to throw out abusive language, in a sense, about people like that. Should we not rather be praying for them to come to understand God's forgiveness? We should pray like Jesus for his mercy to reach others, that they would receive the forgiveness which his death and resurrection procured. And then his merciful promise to the criminal, of course, stands out. Truly, I say to you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Wow. Can you imagine this repenting thief's thoughts at that moment? He's just expressed repentance and belief in Jesus as Messiah and offered a humble prayer seeking forgiveness, and Jesus responds the way he does. I don't know how many days he was in prison, but I'm sure he was contemplating why he was there. The evil deeds that had led to him being in the position that he now found himself as a criminal, being put to death by Roman soldiers. Probably thought about it. If I had it to do over again, I'd do it entirely different, right? Who wouldn't think that in a situation like that? Perhaps he regretted his actions he's about to die. He most certainly was, as Brian pointed out earlier, hopeless. He was hopeless. And all the more did his hope disappear when he was carrying his crossbeam to Golgotha. And then when they raised him up and they put it down on the pole, and he began to feel the pain of struggling to breathe, the asphyxiation that was happening in his body. His hope is disappearing moment by moment. But all of that was changed All of that was changed in a moment. What moment? When he heard Jesus say, "Truly, truly, today you'll be with me in paradise." I say that. That's awesome. What's that? Yeah, absolutely. Heart change. So he was still to die for his crimes, right? The soldier didn't say, "Wait a minute. Let's take him off the cross. This guy is a humble guy now." No, no. He's still to die for his sins. He didn't change. His crimes against the Holy One were immediately forgiven, however. That was much as clear. His heart was filled with hope as he heard the words of Jesus. But the promise that Jesus gave this man points out something very important to us. Salvation has nothing to do with our work, our merit, our good works. It has nothing to do with the promise to be made to God. I'll straighten up, God. I'll do better next time. He had no next time. He had no days to do better, right? And yet Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." That was, you are saved. You are forgiven. You'll be with me. You'll pass the judgment, so to speak. We see it in this story. Salvation has always been and always will be a matter not of what we do for God, but what Jesus did for us. So this is a merciful promise given by Jesus to that man, but to every person ever since. Just put your faith in Jesus Christ, having repented of your sins, and you'll be saved. Hallelujah. Well, you know, time just runs out, so I'm just going to give you the next three and say a sentence or two about them. In verse 47, we have the persuaded soldier, the centurion, who had been part of that whole thing about making Jesus suffer, crucifying him, all that went with that. Maybe he was in on the casting of lots for his garments, the mocking statements made by the soldiers, but at some point he too comes to his senses. He's watched Jesus suffer and about to die, and he says, "Certainly this man was innocent." The fifth time that statement is made about Jesus. He praised who? God. He praised God, saying, "Certainly this man was innocent." According to Matthew 27:54 and Mark 15:39, he also declared, "Truly this was a son of God." He recognized something was different with this man. He had watched others die. Never did he see a man die like this. Now, this serves as a wonderful reminder of how quickly God can change a person's perspective, their thoughts, and their heart about Jesus and the gospel. And it's not necessarily telling us in the text that this man repented of his sin and that he put his faith in Jesus as the Messiah. It doesn't say that. We might want to assume that. But the point is that his mind was changed in a heartbeat. And we should take that to heart, because we so oftentimes think of people that we deal with, and we may think there's no hope for them. I mean, they hate God. They always will. It's clear to me. As plain as the nose at the on my face. They could never be saved. They could never be a child of God. That criminal. Wouldn't you have said the same thing about him? Or this centurion? Or anyone else there that put their faith that day? Simon? It can change a heart like that. And it could very well be that God would use us as the vehicle for them to have that change of heart when we tell them about Jesus and the forgiveness that he offers. In verse 48, we see that the regretful bystanders. Luke remarks that the crowds of disinterested watchers had some kind of change in their mind as well. He states that when they saw that what had taken place, they returned home beating their breasts. That was a way of writing this. They realized something wrong had taken place. That what happened to Jesus was not deserved. Doesn't tell us that they believed, but it does tell us that they recognized that what had happened was wrong. And you know, I think there are many people like that in our world today as well. Good people, conservative people, we might say. And they see attacks on Christians or on Christian parents, and they say, well, that's not right. That doesn't necessarily mean that they would believe in Jesus, but they at least recognize that this is not just, this is not right, this is not good. And there were some there that day. But I do think that it perhaps gives us an understanding of why 3,000 people, some 50 days later, when Peter preached the first gospel message on the day of Pentecost, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ and were baptized. Perhaps they had 50 days to think about what they had seen and heard. And when they heard the message of Peter about Christ and the forgiveness of sins, they put their faith in Christ. We also see some shocked disciples in our story. All his acquaintance, in verse 49 and 55 and 56, all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. His mother was there. Other family relationship people were there. John was there. Many who believed in Christ were there. And they're standing there dumbfounded. How could this have happened? In Luke 24, you'd see the story of the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. And Jesus, unbeknownst to them, approaches them. And what are you guys talking about? Haven't you heard? The one that we thought was the Messiah, he was put to death by the Romans. This happened just a few days ago. They couldn't believe that it had happened. They were shocked. And it went so far as to follow Joseph as he took Jesus' body to a tomb and how he was laid in that tomb. And they intended to come back and honor him in his death with spices and ointments. They thought it was the end, didn't they? But it wasn't the end. That was Friday. Amen. Sunday was coming. You know that phrase. It was only Friday. Sunday was coming. And Jesus would rise from the dead. One last one. Put it down. Courageous follower. We read about him in verses 50 through 54. His name is Joseph. Joseph from the city of Arimathea. And we read there, now there was a man named Joseph from the Jewish town of Arimathea. He was a member of the council, a good and righteous man who had not consented to their decision and action, and he was looking for the kingdom of God. And he went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus, and he took it down and wrapped it in a linen shroud and laid him in a tomb cut in stone where no one had ever been laid before. We read in John's gospel these words. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So Joseph had been, he's a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the council. He'd been a follower of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared his peers and what they would do to him, the cost that it would have for his life if he openly proclaimed his belief that Jesus was the Messiah. But after Jesus died, Joseph stepped forward at the risk of losing his position on the council and possibly even some kind of retribution from Pilate when he asked for the body. But the time had come for him to honor Jesus in his death. So the question is, have you been a secret disciple of Jesus all too often? Afraid of what others might think of you? Afraid of what it might cost you if you openly profess Christ to your coworkers or to your family or to people that you do recreational things? And the question is it time for you too, me, you, to rise up in courage? To rise up in courage and speak out for the Lord. Speak out for the gospel. He not only died for our sins, but he rose from the dead to secure our justification and eternal security. Do you see yourself in the story? Somewhere, I'm sure you do. I'm just going to let you either give thanks to God for it, or perhaps repent and seek God's forgiveness if you're there. Let him have his way. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this story, true story, about the day that you died for us. And all the people who were there that are so representative of people in our own world today. Thank you for the truth of the gospel. Thank you that Jesus is so merciful, and that he was willing to take all of that hatred, the taunting, all of it, and not show what he could have shown, his power, by coming down off the cross, but to withhold it and instead to put forth his own body as the sacrifice for our sins, that his life would not be taken from him, but rather that he gave it up of his own accord so that we might be forgiven of our sins and be welcomed into your kingdom. Praise you for him. We pray in thanksgiving that you've been so good to us. And thanks for the food we're going to eat as we share a meal together. May you receive all praise and glory and honor as we spend the rest of our day, or what little time we have with one another. Praise to you. In Jesus' name, amen.